Good afternoon. It's good to be with all of you here. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors at Zoe. If you're new here, we'd love to get to know you, to be able to share with you what the church is about, as well as if you have any questions about the faith, what Christianity is, we'd love to talk about that with you as well. We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk, as we have been for the past month or so. So if you could turn there, the book of Habakkuk, it's kind of right in the, well, past the middle of your Bible. It's near the end of the Old Testament. And we're going to be in chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk. So while you turn your way there, let me go ahead and just ask you a question. Would you say, or would your friends say, that you are a slave to your schedule? That you're someone who needs to have the schedule set and things have to go according to your calendar? Some of us are by nature that way. Some of us by nurture, you learn to grow into it through business or having a family. My wife and I, we actually had to get two calendars and merge them together so that we would know what each other is doing because we have all these things going on in life. Perhaps the busyness of life has made it so that you want to put everything down on your phone. You want to have every minute of every day scheduled out, and that makes you feel good about life. It's funny, my mother-in-law, she lives not near us, and so we have to video chat to talk with her. And when my wife wants to talk with her mom, she will literally say to my wife, "I have to put you in my calendar for 2 weeks from now to have a chat on the phone." That's how much of a slave to the schedule she is. Her own daughter wants to talk to her. Her grandkids want to talk to her, and she's like, "Just 2 weeks from now, I'll put you in for like 30 minutes on Thursday morning." I actually have an appreciation for people who stick to the schedule. People who show up when they say they will, people who do what they're supposed to do at the right time. When we got married, we wanted our wedding coordinator to be one who would really be a stickler for the time. But the question today is, what happens when life doesn't stick to schedule? I don't mean that in the hour of your day or even that one day when things were off, but when life as a whole doesn't stick to your schedule. I remember when I was in California and I was first going into ministry, one of my pastors and his wife, they shared in the church and with us personally about their struggle with infertility. And they were married fairly young. They had wonderful jobs. He was a pastor. She was a teacher. They were deeply involved in church and with children in their life. But as the years went on, they couldn't help but feel more and more so that life had passed them by. That their friends, the people that they had even married, dedicated their kids, that everyone was going on in life, but they just couldn't get pregnant. They couldn't have kids. They had always wanted this dream, but it was withheld from them. And though I didn't know it because I was young at first, but as they shared, for years and years and years and years, their hearts grew heavy. Perhaps you can relate to that struggle. I'm sure that for most of us here, there has been a struggle, or there is one right now, where you can relate to this in some way, that it seems like life has gotten off schedule and you don't understand why that is. Again, not in the funny one-off day, but in the big things that your heart really longs for. A relationship or a spouse, or friendship that would look a certain way, or some kind of stability, maybe a job or career that just hasn't come in the timeline that you thought it always would. When that happens, what does the Bible have to say to that? Does God have anything for us then? That's what this passage in the book of Habakkuk is about. We're going to be in Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 5. Let's just get right into the text and read it together. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples.'" The question this afternoon is, when life doesn't stick to schedule, how can we still be content? And the answer in this verse is given in two parts. Just two ideas this morning. I know you guys think that pastors can only do things in threes, but there's two. Today, two sides of the same coin, two encouragements that God gives us. And the first is to look to God's word. When life doesn't stick to schedule, look to God's word. Now, we have to take a step back and we have to explain a little bit what's going on in the book of Habakkuk, especially if you haven't been here for our introductory message. You might not understand kind of in the context of history what's going on. So Habakkuk, he's a professional prophet. Okay, that's his job. He's in ministry, as it were. He's, you might say, a pastor in one sense. And so in ancient Israel, in the time of the kingdom of Judah, he's doing his ministry and he sees that the nation is really corrupt, that things are really bad. People are doing all sorts of evil things. They don't follow God's law at all. And so he's wondering, he asks God, what is going on? Why do you make me see this? Why do you sit by and do nothing while people are just doing all sorts of evil? And God answers him. God actually comes and he talks to him and he says, basically, I am going to do something about it. I'm doing something right now. I'm bringing up this nation, Babylon. I'm raising them up to judge the evil people in Judah. They're going to come. They're going to take over. They're going to judge all the corruption, all the injustice that you see. But it leads to a second question. Because Habakkuk is like, wait a minute. That does solve the one problem, but the Babylonians are way worse than us. The Babylonians, they don't know God. They don't worship the true God. They, in fact, do all sorts of idolatrous and evil things. How are you going to use those bad people to judge your chosen people? How are you going to use these people who are worse than us morally to bring judgment on Judah? It creates a bigger problem for Habakkuk. And so at the end, and we saw this last week, he says he's going to go into the watchtower, figuratively speaking, and he's going to wait. He's going to wait to see how God is going to respond, what God is going to tell him to help him prepare for this thing that doesn't seem good at all. Read verses 2 and 3 again. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. So God comes to Habakkuk. He speaks to him. And what he says is, write down the vision. Write down the vision. So what is that about? When you think of the word vision, what do you think? In America today, even in Christianity in America, we have this kind of view of what a vision should be. People talk about it a lot kind of willy-nilly in ways that I think are a little bit dangerous about how they had these visions. Growing up, people would tell me sometimes in church that they had visions of different things that would happen. And then the thought that I had as a Christian is that visions had to be this kind of picture of what would happen in the future, right? It had to be something that was this vivid experience that I had. And so when I think about vision, I think about this dream I had this week, which was I came to church. It was just like today. All of you were sitting here, but the PowerPoint wasn't working. And for some reason, we hadn't set it up, and it was really vivid. I remember Aaron and Alyssa, for some reason, they were doing transparencies, like the old school transparencies. That was my vivid vision. And I was like, I hope this doesn't come true. But that's not what the Bible is talking about here when it says vision. It's not talking about this vivid, bizarre, kind of weird thing you have to interpret. When God says vision here, he says, write this thing down. Make it plain. Because see, the word for vision in Hebrew, the word hazon, is actually a word that just means the revelation. God is going to show you something that you didn't know before. God is going to reveal something to you that you had no knowledge of previously. The word vision really just has to do with this message that comes from God. In Habakkuk 2, God gives him a vision as he's waiting. It probably was an experience in some sense. But then what does he do? He says, write it down. Write it down, which is kind of weird. Because that's not what naturally I would want, right? I imagine that for most religious people, they would want God to say, you know, I'm going to give everyone their own vision. When I was in college, I was going to a Bible study, and I remember the pastor saying, and it didn't seem quite right at the time, he said, if you need God to give you your own special miracle, then he will. Now, he might. But what does he tell Habakkuk? He says, in the vision, go and write down the vision. Write it down. See, this vision that God gives Habakkuk, this vision about what's going to happen, how eventually he is going to take care of the Babylonians as well, and that's what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 2. This vision, he has him write it down to prepare his people for the time when they aren't going to understand what he is doing and his schedule. When he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, he gives us the purpose so that he may run who reads it. Now, we don't know exactly what this figure of speech refers to, but I think most likely it has to do with writing it large enough so that anyone running by could see it, kind of like a billboard, right? And the idea here being that it's plain. It's a plain vision. It's something that anyone who wants to will be able to come and know the word of God. So what exactly is the vision? Well, I think that it's the book of Habakkuk. It's the message of Habakkuk's questions, God's responses, and God's promise of perfect justice in the end. Now, I started this message off by talking about what happens when life doesn't stick to schedule. But where is that in this passage? That's what you might be wondering. Well, where is that here? It doesn't seem like anyone has asked God here why it's taking so long, and they haven't. But here's the thing that we have to see. God, in this word, in this verse, he is preemptively giving his people the words they need. See, we know from history that eventually after Habakkuk's time, the Babylonians do come. They sack Judah, they sack Jerusalem, they take everyone away, and what they do is they kidnap the best people. This happens in the book of Daniel. You see, he takes all the best, brightest, they take him to Babylon, they completely decimate the country, and they're there for a long time. 70 years to be exact. So from the time of Habakkuk till the end of that process, it's probably a century or maybe a century and a half. All this stuff happens. People are going to be in this extended period of suffering. And God knows that during this time of the exile, they're going to experience problems with his schedule. They're going to say, this doesn't seem to fit with us being God's people. Now, just stop for a moment and take that in. Before the judgment gets there, before the Babylonians destroy Judah, God comes to Habakkuk and he says, make sure you write this down so that the people, when they're going through it, can come back and see it. They can read it, write down my revelation, write down my word for my people. God knows that those people back then, they're not going to understand his timing in just a few decades. And so he gives them his word. He gives them his word. Now, when Trisha and I first started, quote unquote, dating, I guess, becoming involved is probably a better way to put it. I was kind of a strange, like, college kid. Now, Trisha's my wife, if you don't know. And what happened is we were like 19 and 18, and for some reason I decided, probably someone taught me this, that you have to be really, really, really intentional. So what happened is I didn't even like hang out with Trisha at all. We weren't friends. We were acquaintances. We had probably had like 3 conversations one-on-one in our life. But I went to her one day and I said, can I talk to you tonight? And she was like, what? Okay, sure. So we get together that night, and if I remember correctly, she'll probably tell you the extended version with all the faux pas that I did. I go there and we sit down and I say, I have been observing you for a while, and I would like to, I wonder if you would enter into a dating relationship with me so that we might discern whether or not we should get married. Okay, that was my, that's what I remember saying. And I remember her saying, let me think about it. Because she's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. And so we go back to our dorms because we're in college. And I'm thinking about that night. And then I realize, you know what? I'm not sure that I was very clear about what I said. And as I started to think about it more and replay it, I was like, okay, did I say that? Did I not? It seemed kind of bumbling. And then I'm like, wait a minute. Does she think that I just proposed to her? Like, out of the blue? Because I talked about going towards marriage. And so I sent her a text or an email, I think. I don't know. It might have been an email. And I said, can we meet up again tomorrow? And she said, okay. Probably wondering, what's up with this guy? And what I did is I got on my computer and I wrote down what I need to say. I got on my computer. I wrote this little like card. I printed it out. And when I went back to her the next day, I made sure to go through every point. Like, okay, I was not proposing. I do like you. You're not just a random girl I decided to ask to marry me. There are these things. I wrote them down, and the reason was I needed to make sure that I was clear, that I wasn't going to miss anything. It's not the most romantic thing. Okay, don't follow my path. But the reason I wrote it down was to be clear. See, when you write something down, it's on paper. It's permanent. It's for all to see. And God says, Habakkuk, write down the vision. And this word for write in Hebrew is not just write like with a little pen. It's actually engrave the vision on tablets. So what he tells him here is not just put it in a parchment or a scroll. He actually says, write this one in stone. Make it permanent so the people who are going to need it in a few years, in a few decades, will be able to run to it and see. Write down my vision. Give them my word. The first encouragement is to look to God's word. See, in the world today, even in the church, there are going to be a lot of pastors who tell you that they know all about God's vision for your life. It's got to be from the word. And that can be attractive and exciting that someone's going to tell you this special message from God, but the Bible has always shown that what makes a man a trustworthy person, what makes someone you should listen to, what made someone a prophet was that they didn't speak their own ideas and their own words and their own opinions, but they gave to you the word of God. And this is what, as a church, we're called to do. See, lest we miss the fact in the temptation of wanting God to give us our own personal vision every time we need it, like some sort of magic eight ball, God says, write down this word. I'm going to give you my written word so that you can turn to it. See, when life doesn't stick to the schedule, when we're praying to God and we're asking him, what's going on? We want him to speak. Don't forget that he's already spoken. Don't forget that he's already spoken preemptively before you went through that time of waiting. Before you got to this point now where you're wondering, when is my kid ever going to get through this difficult season? Before all that, he gave us his word. He gave it for you and for me, for his people, to turn to it. Read the words that have been written by the apostles and the prophets. In teaching my kids, we have these questions, these catechism questions that we ask them. And one of the questions that I give is, what is the Bible? It's the word of God. In the Old and New Testaments, it is the words of God. So if you're going through a tough time, you're wondering why life isn't going according to your schedule, have you read the Bible to know God, to be prepared for when you will need to understand and look back on his revelation? This is like a perfect verse for Bible translators, Habakkuk 2:2. You have the word of God. On your phone, in your pocket, most of you have multiple Bibles that hopefully aren't just sitting on the shelf. You have the word of God. When things don't happen according to your timeline, look to it. Now, brothers and sisters, the thing about church and Christians in our modern day and age, and probably every day and age really, is that we don't turn to God's word first. We turn to all sorts of other things, right? When the going gets tough, when you're struggling with this thing that you've been waiting on for so long, where do you go? You go to Google, right? You go to some radio ad you heard. Maybe you go to some medical professionals. Maybe you go to every dating website you can find. Go to your mom's friend who you never wanted to talk to before, but now you're like, well, maybe I'll take her advice to get this thing I've always hoped for. And none of those things in and of themselves are bad, but they aren't the answer. They don't have what we truly need. When life doesn't stick to schedule and we're struggling with that discontentment, we need to look to God's word first. And the question is why? Because the words of God, the revelation of God, the vision that's written down reminds us that God is in control. Okay, it reminds us God is in control. Look at verse 3 again. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Verse 3 reminds us that God is in control, that his word is trustworthy. It pulls us out of our circumstance and it points us to him. When it says the vision awaits the appointed time, that word for appointed time could also be the word for like a meeting place or a rendezvous point. So the idea being that it's something that's already set beforehand, that it's already been predetermined. And then he says that the vision hastens to the end. Now, if you were to translate this passage, it's kind of a difficult one in Habakkuk 2. But the reason why the word here is hastens is that the verb basically means to blow. It means to blow. And the Bible translators are not quite sure exactly what it means. So the idea was that you would be breathless. So blowing out all the air, you're kind of tired at the end. It hastens to the end. That's where the translation comes from. But I think that more recent studies have shown that the better translation is to witness to the end. It witnesses to the end. That this term for blow could actually be talking about speaking in a way to witness to truth. And so I think the better translation is that the vision is for the appointed time. It witnesses to God's truth all the way to the end. And so to put it together, verse 3 says, the reason you have to go to the word is that the word tells us reliably what is happening and what will happen. See, we have our own perspective, right? And that's just human nature. We're trapped by our experience. You can't really know what you don't know. You can't go beyond what it is that you've experienced, the way your thought processes work. Maybe you're like a slave to how your parents taught you to think, your genes. Our perspective is in the here and now. It's so small, but then God's word is revelation. It comes from outside of our perspective. He tells us the things that draw us out of our circumstances, out of our timeline, to see things in the big picture from his perspective. See, for the people of Judah, in this passage, God's vision promised justice. Yeah, the Babylonians, they are bad. They're going to do a lot of bad stuff, but they're not going to get away with it either. At the end, everything they do is going to be held to account. That's what the vision says in the rest of book 2. But what about for us? What about for us today? How does God's word tell us what we need to know in the midst of our struggle, our waiting, our wondering? The word is true and trustworthy. It will not lie. It cannot fail. It will always be proven right in the end. And we're going to talk a little bit about this at the end of the message, about what exactly the Bible tells us that we need to know in our struggle. But from this verse, understand what Habakkuk is saying is that his word is the source of truth. His word gives us the perspective. When I was in seminary, I had a Bible professor, and he knew the Bible better than anyone I'd ever met. And I think the reason was that he had read it more than anyone I'd ever met, and probably most people in this world. He taught through the Bible twice a year for like 25 years. So he knew the Bible so well. He knew like verses that I'd forgotten existed. He knew so many things. And he said, and I'll never forget it, he said, God's word has proven true over and over again in his life and in the history of the world. And then he said, of course, there are still questions that he has about the Bible. It's to be expected. He doesn't understand it all. But when all is said and done, everything that God has said will be shown to be true and make perfect sense. He said, when I don't understand here, I'll understand in the end. God's word will be proven right. And this is what God tells Habakkuk here. Write the vision so the people can look to it, so they will have the perspective they need of what's happening right now and what will happen in the end. And this leads us to the second encouragement of this passage. First, we look to God's word. But second, we learn to wait faithfully. Look at verse 3, the second part. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The first command in this passage was to write down the vision. The second command is to wait. It's to wait. Now, I want to camp out here for a little bit, because here is where we see God address specifically the struggle that some of us have if we look to God's word. The problem is that if you read the Bible, and you don't have to even read the whole thing, you just got to read the main themes, you start reading, you find out God's in control. You find out that God can do anything he wants. You find out that God does do whatever he wants. We find out that God is so big and so strong that he is just reigning over everything. And then we look at us, and you look at your life, and you look at that thing that's happening that doesn't seem good, and it seems like it's lasting for super long. And you start to put two and two together, and you think, wait a minute, if God is in control, and this thing is happening in my life, then God's the one who's doing it. Then that means that God wants me to go through this trial that I don't want to go through. That means that God could give me a baby right now, but he's making us wait for years and years and years, and maybe forever. We don't know what's going on. The problem is that if God is who he says he is in the Word, then life isn't off schedule at all. It's going according to his schedule. And it begins to feel, for lack of a better word, that God is late, that God is failing us, that God isn't doing what he was supposed to do. Maybe you have a silent amen to that. You don't want to say it out loud, right? But you feel like that. God is late for me. And God knew his people would feel this way. He knew the people suffering under oppression, much worse than most of us will ever experience. Starvation, death, war. He knew they would feel this way. Aren't you supposed to do something, God? God knows, and what he says is, he says, wait. He says, wait. And the second half of verse 3 is so key for us. There are two different words here that are used for slow and delay, but they're just synonyms, okay? They're just synonyms. There's no special secret meaning. Literally, the translation might be this: if it delays, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And so I love the way the ESV translates it. If it seems to delay, it's not. If God seems late, he's not late. If God seems to be off schedule, you have to wait, because he's never on the wrong time. It's kind of like in those Lord of the Ring movies. You guys know Gandalf. He says, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. It's kind of a funny line, but it's totally true of God. And a side note, it's not even in the books, okay? Peter Jackson created it. Now, it's not easy to understand. I understand that. It's not easy even to accept. Right now you're like, I've been wanting this thing, and I know it's good. I know it would be great to have. It's not easy to accept this truth, but knowing and embracing the fact that God is never late, he's always on time, is key to understanding these verses and this book as a whole. And it requires faith. And it's the key to contentment in the midst of that trial that you're going through even now. See, we see in these verses that God wants his people to wait, because the reality is that waiting on the Lord is the life of faith. Waiting on the Lord is what it means to live by faith. Look at verses 4 and 5. Okay, these are a little bit confusing verses. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, you might be wondering, why is he talking about wine all of a sudden? If that's what you're wondering, don't worry. Everyone who, for the past 2,000 years, has wondered the same thing. If you even look at the footnote of the ESV, it says the meaning of the Hebrew of these two lines is uncertain. Okay, that's what the footnote says. So if you're wondering, you're not quite sure off the bat what it's supposed to mean, don't worry, okay? It is hard, but the point is still clear. We don't understand all the details why it's put this way, because the Hebrew's a little uncertain, but the point is clear, because the part that matters, you can't mistake it. But the righteous shall live by faith. And so there's a contrast there. There is a contrast being set up. There's a comparison that God is making. The second part of verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, is the verse from Habakkuk that is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And these verses, they tell us that along with the exhortation to wait comes the explanation that only those who trust in the Lord are righteous. Those who trust in anything else will come to ruin. See, these verses, I think if you take them as a whole, they're showing us that everyone has faith. Just like we've talked about how everyone worships, everyone has faith in something. There are really only two types of people, those who have faith in God and his word, and those who have faith in themselves, those who have faith in something else. There's only two types of people, those who live by faith in God and those who live by faith in anything and everything else. These verses lay out how our faith can be in the wrong things. The unrighteous person in verse 4 is one who is puffed up. He is proud, and so he lives for pleasure that betrays like wine and drunkenness. He's one who takes matters into his own hand, always trying to seek to gather for himself the things that he thinks he needs. And what's going on here? God is connecting the unrighteous, the person who isn't upright, with descriptions Habakkuk used before. You guys remember how we talked about how God in Habakkuk, he uses Habakkuk's same words back to him to show that he's listening, that he's heard what he says? It happens here. He's talking to Habakkuk. He shows the righteous and the unrighteous, those who live by faith and those who don't. And then he uses these words that remind us of the Babylonians, right? They gather all the people, like all these nations, like fish, right? They're gathering the people. They're never satisfied. He uses those terms that were used for the Babylonians in chapter 1, and he says, the person who does not live by faith is like that. In other words, yeah, the Babylonians are bad, but anyone who does not live by faith in God is in the same boat. Those who have faith, who believe, who trust in God, they are the only ones who will be righteous. They are the only ones who can look forward with anticipation to the end. Everyone else is doomed. Everyone else will receive God's judgment. Now, this idea of faith is so important from a theological level. There are many people who know things about God, right? I mean, if you're in Texas, you go to Starbucks, at least two people will be reading their Bible there at any given time. Right? People know about God, right? It's not like Christianity is rare here. People know what the Bible teaches to some degree. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. But not many people understand faith. See, for so many so-called Christians, faith is simply the idea that if I believe things that are true about God, then God's got my back. Right? As long as I know that God is Trinity and that Jesus is his son and that something happened on the cross, then God's just going to make things turn out the way I want on the time I want. It's all about accepting, right? You guys have seen this in America, right? It's all about accepting something. Do you accept Jesus into your heart? Do you accept him as your Lord and Savior? Do you accept the tract that I just gave you? But listen, just accepting, if it isn't followed by faith, is the worst type of tragedy because it's only halfway there. It's like giving someone a life-saving drug that they need for this disease that is going to kill them, but you don't give them the needle to inject it. You don't give them the way for this to actually make a difference in their life. So many people come to me as a pastor and they say, I believe that Jesus is God's son and that he died for my sins. I know it. But then they don't think that there's anything else you need, that you have to actually have faith. And if you're wondering, what am I talking about? Then really listen. It's not about knowledge. It's about trust and faith in the word of God, in the work of Jesus, in his grace. So during the Reformation, when the Protestants were breaking away from the Catholic Church, they put it this way. There are three parts of saving faith. The kind of faith that matters, right? I mean, the non-saving faith, that's not the one you want. So saving faith, there's three parts to it: knowledge, assent, and trust. And most people can get the knowledge part fine, right? You just read it and you understand what Christians believe, what are the facts that you're supposed to understand. And then assent is to say it's true. Not just other people believe this, but I think that it's true. But the last thing is the most important thing. It's the line between what makes you, as James says, just like the demons who know God. They know truths about God. It's the line between being a demon and becoming a saint. It's to have trust in him. To stop trusting in yourself. To stop trusting in the false gods of this world. To stop trusting in your own merit to please God or your own self-righteousness.
and instead to trust only in him. How do you know if you're a person who's learned to trust? You become someone who can faithfully wait. So for you as a Christian, you're wondering why life isn't sticking to schedule. Maybe you feel like God is late even now. You're wondering if you've missed God's train for your best life. Habakkuk says, learn to wait on him. He calls us to a life of faith. Now, it's not doing nothing, okay? You have to understand that. It's not just sitting down and saying, all right, then I'm just gonna meditate until God does all the things that he's going to do. There's nothing I have to do, no responsibility, just sit down and wait. No, waiting by faith is active. It's expectant. Waiting on the Lord means waiting for him to do what only he can do while we do the things he has called us to do. You understand that? We wait for him to do what only he can do, but we are faithful to do the things that he has called us to do in his word that we look to. When God doesn't work on your schedule and you don't know why, you still trust the Bible. You still live in light of it. You hold on to the gospel and the truths that you have believed. This is what it means to wait by faith. Now, in the time I have left, I do want this to be really practical because I think that people in the church struggle with this a lot. These verses clue us into where we should go, and specifically, they kind of show us what it means to not wait, okay? They show us what we shouldn't do. In ancient Israel, the people often turned to false gods. You read the Old Testament, you see this happen all the time, and one example that happened early on that really sets the stage for why this keeps happening is that they go to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain to talk to God, and they're waiting around. They're just waiting around, and then eventually, what do? They get together, and they say, you know what, we just got to make our own God. And so they melt all their gold, they build this golden calf, and they start worshiping it. And what was the reason? They were sick of waiting. They didn't want to keep waiting. And so oftentimes you see this pattern play out in the people of Israel, that the reason they turn to false gods and doing things that God has told them never do is that they get tired of waiting. They don't want to wait for him anymore. And Christians, we do the same thing today. We turn to disobedience and sin and false gods, just like it says in this passage. I mean, how many times in the waiting have you decided to turn to alcohol, drunkenness, to ignore the problem, to dull the difficulty of it? How many times do people, instead of wanting to wait, embrace covetousness and envy and sin as if it were somehow justified by the fact that other people aren't having to wait the way I do? See, not waiting right is to go outside of God's ways, to try to control the circumstances in sinful anger or ungodly manipulation. I think about the certain struggles that I've seen in church. We seek loopholes for the things we read in God's word, wondering if maybe this time it's going to be okay to marry that unbeliever. Or maybe it's fine to satisfy my physical needs in a way that God says is wrong and I know is wrong, but you know what? I'm just a young man and everyone else is doing it. I understand and I get it and I know it's not easy. But what does the verse say? Verse 4. The righteous will what? Live by faith. Not the righteous will have faith, will know about faith. They will live by faith. And this word live, it's so important for us. It speaks to the reality of active faith, but also to the reality that those who live by faith actually live. They actually live the way that God wants them to live. They truly live. Not only are those who trust in themselves bound to be judged, bound to fail, bound to be disappointed, those who learn to wait on God are bound to be satisfied by him. I told you about my friends who struggled with infertility in the beginning of this message. And as the years went on, and it was probably, it was over a decade that they weren't able to have kids. I remember they started to become more comfortable talking about it with people. And it was really cool because as a pastor, he was in ministry. One of the things that he would always remind us to pray for every week in our prayer meetings was pray for these families that are struggling to conceive. And it wasn't just that they would get a baby, but that they would learn to wait on the Lord. They would grow in faith. I remember when they first shared, they could barely get through it. They were like crying, and obviously they were really emotional. But as the time went on, they began to minister to others, to teach them the lessons that they had learned in the waiting. And what was only a source of pain, and sometimes even shame for them, became a source of healing and ministry. And it was really cool to see. And I remember one day, completely out of the blue to me, I was in the office, and then he came up to me. He said, "Hey, we're getting a baby tonight." I was like, "Okay, obviously your wife's not pregnant, so what's going on?" There was a local baby who was being adopted, and they had been contacted that day to go and to adopt this baby as the baby was born in the hospital. And it was just a perfect timing of the Lord, and it was so amazing to see. But that wasn't the most important thing that God gave them, that child. See, he had already been giving them something far greater. He had been giving to them all this time faith as they learned to wait patiently on the Lord. And here's the thing. That story has a happy ending in our eyes. But it's true that sometimes God doesn't give us that thing that we've always wanted. Sometimes he doesn't eventually give us the spouse or the baby or the relationship or the friendship that we thought we needed. But if we are waiting in faith, we really are learning what we need. As you look to his word, this is what we need to be encouraged by. So many of God's people have struggled to wait. Remember Sarah and the promise of a child? And it was taking so long. She's like, "You know, I'm just going to send Hagar in and try to like get this thing started." And we had Jacob when he cheated Esau for the birthright that God had already promised before he was even born was going to be his. David, when he was supposed to be the king, and yet he was being chased by Saul, he was wondering, "How long is this going to happen? How long are people going to persecute me?" As we go through it, the prophets, like Habakkuk, they suffered shame and death at the hands of Israel, and they saw the glory of God leave the temple, and they wondered, "How long is this going to take?" And as Christians living today, even though we live thousands of years after, we're in the same line. The disciples, when Jesus said, "I'll be back," and went up to heaven, they got put into this time of waiting. And we're waiting as well. See, even Habakkuk, who receives this vision, if you guys look at verse 1 of chapter 2, he does receive it as he's waiting in the watchtower. We don't even know how long he waits. This is interesting. Habakkuk says, "I'm going to wait." He's not in an actual watchtower, but he's waiting for God. We don't know how long before God responds. The text doesn't tell us, but in all these things, what we see is God wants his people to learn to wait on him. The reason isn't so that we'll just become really, really patient. We'll become really, really chill. It's so that when God comes through, when God does what only he can do, we will see and rejoice and glory in it. See, if you know the whole story, you'll know that while sometimes the people of God have felt disappointed, God does not disappoint. Let's connect this back to Jesus. For those of you here who are Christians, what do you believe? What do you say you believe? I would guess it's something like this. The Bible says the only way to salvation is to put your faith in Jesus. To believe that he is God's perfect son, that what he did on the cross took the penalty for our sins, that he rose from the dead to give us the promise of new life. That's kind of the dogma you believe. If you are a Christian, you believe that you're justified, you're made righteous only by faith, not by the works of the law, the things that you do good. It's only by God's grace, by believing in Jesus. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot fulfill God's perfect standards. If you're a Christian, you probably believe that nothing you could ever do could atone for your sins, could make things right with God. Only Jesus could do that. If that's what you believe, then what is it that God did? According to his promise, the Bible says in Galatians 4, at the appointed time, God sent forth his son to redeem us. God sent forth his son to bring us into relationship with him, to adopt us as sons and daughters of God. There are many in the church, probably even right now, today, here, who, if we're honest, if you're honest, you believe that waiting on God is foolish. It seems ridiculous to you. Like, how can this pastor tell me to do that? It's like twiddling your thumbs, just waiting for something positive to happen. But if you understand the gospel, if you're a Christian and you believe it, you already know that it's only by waiting on God that we are redeemed. It's only by waiting on God that the way to eternal life was opened. It's only by waiting on God that we have eternal inheritance. It's only by waiting that we look forward to one day receiving in all its fullness the consummation of every good thing. You already know that only by trusting in Jesus can you make it to heaven. So why stop trusting now? The story has been written. The victory has been won. And even if it seems to delay, God will never be late. Romans 8:18, it says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and I think that includes the hard waiting, "the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Habakkuk tells us that when life doesn't stay on schedule, keep trusting. Look to God's word. Learn to wait by faith. And God will come through. He will form you into the image of Christ. He will reveal more of who he is to you. He will deepen your dependence on him. At the appointed time, whether or not it's during our time on earth or at the end, he will give us exactly what we need. One day, the Bible says, the wait will be over. That's the good news. One day the wait will be over, and as he promises in his word, no matter how long it takes, it will be worth it. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to understand this mystery of how waiting by faith on you, Lord, is the key to living the kind of life you want us to live. At Zoe, we often, or we always pray after the sermon, and it's a time for us to respond to the word of God and to come to him as a church, asking for him to work in our lives through his word for his glory. And so if you would pray just where you are, you can pray silently. If you don't feel comfortable, you can just sit and you can listen and meditate. But if you would pray and ask God to remind us of all the things in life that we find hard to wait on him for. Maybe you can just bring them before him, confess to him if there's an area of life where you have been waiting and you don't understand what he's doing. Just confess that to him and bring that to him right now. He already knows it, but he wants to hear from you. Lord, all the things said in silence, in our hearts to you, you know. You know, Lord, that there are people, men and women, and even young people in this room who are waiting for things that seem good, Lord. And there's confusion and there's frustration. And Lord, as we bring them to you, we ask that you would minister to us, Lord. At this time, would you pray to God to that he would give you confidence in his word and the faith to wait on him, to wait faithfully, trusting him, not turning to sin or to idols, but turning to God first and foremost. Ask him to help you to learn to wait by faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people to grow in godly patience, Lord, not inactivity, not just fatalism, throwing our hands up in the air, but being faithful to do what you've called us to do, to obey your word and to live with integrity and uprightness, Lord, in response to what you have done for us in the gospel, to do all these things, to want to love others, to minister to others, while we wait for you to give us what you know we need in your perfect wisdom. God, help us to trust. And lastly, I pray that right now, Lord, you would be with those in this room who maybe don't know you, God. And maybe they're wondering whether this Christianity or faith is something that is worth it, whether it really works or whether it's just positive thinking. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that the basis of the Christian faith, the basis of being able to wait on you, is that you have come through over and over again. Your word bears witness to the ways in which you promise to your people not just blessings on this earth, Lord, which are fleeting and pass away, but eternal blessings, Lord. You promised salvation. You fulfilled those promises. You sent your son at the right time, born of a woman, to die on the cross for our sins. You took care of that problem that was introduced when Adam and Eve disobeyed in the beginning. You did it, God. And Lord, in light of that, help us to trust that you will do everything that you have said in your word till the end. Help us to look to your word. Help us to learn to wait in faith. Do all this for our good and for your glory, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.